And I want to welcome you to the Hill this morning and our message. We're starting this new series that's going to lead us up to Easter. And that series is Saved or Fake. This morning, I'm going to talk about, from God's Word, sin and the supper. And the reason is, for these next 4 weeks, I want to make sure that everyone who sits under the ministry of this pulpit understands and knows that they know that they know that they're saved, that they're going to heaven. I know what it is to be deceived. I know what it is to live from the time I was about 8 years of age until I was 19 and thinking everything was fine with me and God. I remember always looking up into heaven and thinking about God being there and dying for me on the cross and through Jesus Christ. And then to come to that time in my dormitory room when the Lord so clearly said, John, you've never asked me to save you. You're talking about a wake-up call. And then, later on, Catherine and I had been here for a couple of decades, ministering and preaching and teaching and doing ministry. I would go home 3 or 4 times a year to see Mom and Dad, this man and woman who brought me into the world, who loved me and cared for me, and I them. And first of all, my dad realized that he had not been saved. And I got the privilege to baptize him. But if anybody was saved, it was Mama. And then Mother throws me a loop. And she goes down the aisle one night in her home church when the pastor preached this message, and when the lights go out on the road to hell. And Mama realized she was lost. And I realized I had grown up in a home that was lost. Went to church. We were members of First Baptist Church, Ralston. Woo. Big church, you know, about 60 in total attendance. So I sat under the preaching of the word for years. And I was lost. Never came to faith in Christ. But I got in the baptistry. I walked the aisle. You see, that troubles me. And I fear that there are many in our fellowship that are thinking heaven is home. And yet they will hear when they get there, they will hear Christ repeat the words of Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, I have never known you." Not "I knew you, but I don't know you anymore." I what? Never knew you. I have never known you. You see, the necessity, beloved, for our salvation is clarified if we understand the biblical approach to the Lord's Supper table. And this is called, biblically so, the Lord's Supper. Paul called it that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. He called it the Lord's Supper. So here's a question that I want to just put in our mind this morning, and that is this. The Lord's Supper is primarily, if you think about why are we doing this, it is primarily to remind us that Christ died for what? Our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. And so if you and I are going to take the Lord's Supper, we have to take the Lord's Supper every time we do it seriously, because it regards the most serious issue between us and the Almighty God of creation, and that is our sin. This table is about your sin and my sin. That's why it's here. It is about our sin. And look at the truth, if you will. If you pull out your life point outline, your Sunday bulletin, if you haven't already done that. Taking the Lord's Supper is about taking a look at your life. Looking at your life. The Lord's Supper is the highest act of worship in the life of the church. This is a memorial. It is a memorial of the suffering and the death of Christ for our sins. We, when we take the supper, what we're doing is we are celebrating Jesus' death on our behalf, on your behalf. When you come and take the bread and you take the juice, you are celebrating the death of Christ for in your behalf because of your sin and my sin that put him on the cross. Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the truth in your outline. You cannot celebrate Christ's death for your sin while holding to the very sin for which he died. Now, I want to tell you why that's important for us to have a message like this today. And the reason is because you and I are immersed in a culture. I live in a culture. You live in a culture that pressures us to sin, right? Every day. We're under that pressure to sin. You watch television, you're pressured to sin. You're pressured to look at sin. You're pressured to be entertained by sin. You're pressured to embrace sin. You are pressured to begin to believe and to affirm that what you're seeing is not bad at all. It is okay. You're pressured to deny. This is not serious. This is normal. This is okay. We live in a culture where imposing a biblical definition of sin would cause a riot. It would cause a riot. And tragically, that spirit seeps into the church if we're not careful. If we're not careful, the way our culture looks will begin to rub off on us. Does that make sense? And we will begin, sometimes unwillingly, to embrace what we should reject. Our society treats sin so lightly, and churches more and more are doing the same. As you see denomination after denomination embracing by vote biblical sin, and they're embracing it and saying it's okay. That can't be acceptable to us. It can never be. And I want us to think biblically this morning about sin, and I want us to think about the sin that's in you and that's in me, and the best place to do that is James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so what James is doing, he addresses something that is part of our human nature that maybe we don't even realize, but James says through the Holy Spirit, this is how we do. And what he says is, it is our nature, we have a tendency to want to blame somebody else for our sin. It's not my fault, it's there. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. What James says is, what the Holy Spirit says is, that what God sees on earth is that the tendency of men is to blame God, not directly, but indirectly, for their sin. An example, Genesis chapter 3. Remember when God confronted Adam in the garden about his sin? Remember that? And Adam's response was what? The woman you gave me. Just saying, made me do it. Now, he wasn't blaming Eve. He was blaming God. He was blaming God. It's like Adam said, Lord, look, I went to sleep. And when I woke up, there she was. I was married. I went to sleep single. I woke up married. I didn't even know what a woman was. I'd never seen one in my life. And here she is standing in front of me. And she is the one who led me into sin. And she's the work of your hands. And you ladies probably say, just like a man, just like a man. And you know, even God's people, there is a passage, Isaiah 63:17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? See, implication, God, why do you do that? Why do you make it so easy for me to do what I do when I know it is wrong? I was an English minor in my university studies. Working on my BA, I read the works of Robert Burns, which is a Scottish poet, and he wrote this, the very thing that the Bible's talking about. Listen to what he said. Talking about God, he said, "Thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voices has often led me wrong." What is Burns saying? He's saying, God, it's not my fault. It's not my fault that I did this. You're the one who made me. You're the reason why I have these yearnings down inside of me. And believers today castigate God for their own sins, is what the Bible says. You know, things like, well, if you had shown me it would have turned out this way, I would have never married him. I would have never married her. And if you just told me, I wouldn't have done it. Why did you let this happen to me? So here's the truth in your outline. We can't come to the Lord's Supper if we're not taking full responsibility for our sin. That's what the Bible says. Look back at our text. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now just stop there. James is saying, don't ever say that the sin you and I have sinned was because of something God did or something God did not do. Because he didn't stop me. Why did he let this go on? Understand this. Anytime I come to the table, anytime there's a true confession of sin to God, it starts when and only when I take full responsibility for what I have done. Lord, it's me. Father, I did it. That's what Paul said in Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am. Why, Paul? I don't do what I ought to do. I do what I ought not to do. Some of us have anger issues. I'm not asking for a show of hands. Why do you have an anger issue? Because that's a sin for you. That's your weakness. It's not because your parents were overbearing. It's not because of your boss that he doesn't appreciate you and makes life hard for you. And it's not because your family doesn't appreciate your hard work in their behalf. Some of us, if not all of us, have lust issues from time to time. That's not because of our childhood and the things that happened to us there. Or it's not because of the kids at school or because of people at work. You know, it's just the people I work around and everything. I'm just exposed to this all the time. But that's what we want to do. We want to deflect it. And God says you cannot come to the table. We cannot come to the table if we are deflecting where our sin comes from. You know, we've gone through some real hard times in the last couple of years with people going into schools and shooting children. One of the last ones that happened, there was a report that following that, the psychologist and the psychiatrist got together in their huddles to try to analyze what in the world is going on. Why did this young man do what he did? Why did he pick up a gun and want to go in and start shooting all of his kids? And so they start asking questions like, did he do it because he was an orphan? Is that why he did it? Did he do it because, you know, his mom and dad died and he didn't have their influence? Maybe it was because of his physical features that he wasn't, you know, he didn't look really good. And maybe that made life hard to cope with in a society that elevates beauty. And he just, that wasn't him. Again and again, you will hear on secular television that people, if you listen, what they're saying is people are criminals because they are poor. My mom and dad would have taken real issue with that. I remember my mother saying, she said, we grew up poor. And she said, but John, I'll tell you one thing. She said, being poor is no excuse for being dirty. She said, soap never has cost that much. And she said, we were clean. We may have had holes in some of our clothes, but we were clean. Does that make sense? And so what you hear is, well, people are criminals because they're poor. They feel like there are so many people around them that they've got everything they need, and this particular person doesn't have what they need, so it justifies them stealing from those who have because they don't have. And so they justify thievery, or they justify cheating, or they justify lying. Why? Because of the condition that they're in. They're poor. They're struggling. And it's this thing, I'm a victim of my environment. It's because of where I am in life. It's because of the cards that life has dealt me. What does God say? Proverbs 19, verse 3. The foolishness of a man perverts his way and his heart, listen, frets against God. His heart frets against God. In other words, they're saying, God, you put me in this position. I am in this position because you don't help me. And so blaming God or society or poverty or abuse for our actions, the Bible says, is typical behavior from Adam all the way down to today. And so look at the truth in your outline. Biblically, we aren't victims. We are perpetrators of sin. That's what the Bible says. You can't blame the poor man's crimes on his poverty. You can't blame the drunk man's alcoholism on a bad marriage or the loss of work. You can't blame a juvenile crime binge on a bad home. That's not why they're doing what they're doing. There's a lot of poor kids that never steal from anybody. And here's the insight. The Bible says circumstances don't make us sinners. We're born sinners. It's what we are. That's what we understand, right? Amen? We came into this world sinners. That's the issue. So what does that bring us down to? Well, number one, God can't be tempted with evil. You know, when you begin to look at the deities of the world, one of the things you notice if you look at the pagan deities around the world, is one thing that's in common about them all is innate evil. With the gods of the world, the gods that men have created, you know, and they come and they say, well, they're all the gods are one God. You know, we're all going to the same place. I thought, well, I don't want to go where he is because he's schizophrenic. He's one way to this person. He's one, another way to this group, and another way to this group, and another way to this group. That's a God who's like crazy. That's not God, right? We know that's not God. God doesn't put himself off one way to you and me and put him off himself to other people some other way. All these other gods are innately evil because they are deities of men made by men. They are marked by lovelessness, wickedness. They're full of malice. They are cruel. You can always tell the gods created by men because they offer no hope for now or eternity. They embrace immorality. The God of Islam yearns and lures men into Islam, saying that when you come to heaven, if you live and you work hard enough, you'll come to heaven and you'll have 1,000 virgins to have sex with for all eternity. My God in heaven, do you understand what that is? That is paganism, and that is demonism. That is demonic, and it appeals to the sexual nature of men. To use women as objects. I don't know why there's a woman in Islam. And the insight is this. It is the exclusive nature of the one true God to be holy always. God is always holy. Leviticus says, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. I am holy. I am the Lord, your Holy One. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim are crying out all the time, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. James says, God cannot be tempted by evil. And it is not the evil, it is evil. In other words, it is in its total sense. Listen, what it means is God has no experience with the entire realm of evil. Evil and God are incompatible. They cannot come together. Listen, sin cannot come to our Father. It cannot. There's nothing in God for sin to grab a hold of. The truth in your outline, all evil repulses God. It's alienated to God's nature. It can't find a hold on Him. John 14 and 30, Jesus declared this, talking about Satan. The evil prince of this world approaches, and he has no power over me. In other words, Satan never could grab anything in Jesus. He never could grab anything. Jesus was impervious to him. Now, let me apply this to a possible fear in somebody's heart about losing your salvation. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 20, it says this. Now just listen. It says, Satan is before the throne of God day and night, and he is accusing the brotherhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is accusing the saved. That means Satan is right now accusing you, and he's accusing me before the Father in heaven. And he is doing exactly what he did to Job, only he's doing it constantly. So right now, at this moment, Satan is before the throne of God, and he's accusing everybody in here for God to throw you aside. If you're born again, he is seeking to tempt God to disown you. And he will do it until everything in Revelation 12 takes place. That's what he is doing. Does he have any basis to accuse you and me before God? Does Satan have any basis to accuse us before God? Well, yeah. Of course he does. The Bible says Satan is right now seeking to tempt him to revoke your salvation. He's saying things like, Lord, he, she, they're not faithful. They don't love you like they should. They don't serve you like they should. They don't love each other like they should. They don't worship you like they should. They don't give like they should. They sin like they shouldn't. You know what God's response is? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This is God's consistent response. If God is, in other words, God is saying, if I am for them, who can possibly be against them? Who is able to bring a charge against God's elect, against those whom God has chosen? Who will do it? Satan will. Is he going to succeed? Listen to verse 33. God is the one who justified. Satan is accusing us. God said, I'm the one who justified them. Jesus is the one who died for them, who is at my right hand here, meaning right now, every day and hour, Jesus is interceding for us. So in the light of Christ's intercession for all the saved, the Bible says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, that takes care of Satan and any fallen angel, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Our Lord, give God a hand clap of praise. Who brings a charge against you right now? Satan. Who condemns you today before God? Satan does. Who is the one who would want to separate you from the love of Christ? Satan does. He's before the throne of God day and night, telling God to let you go because of your unfaithfulness, seeking to tempt God to throw you away as his child because you fail God. You are not what you're supposed to be. You're not what you ought to be. You blow it. You mess up all the time. Now, let me tell you something. If God ever turned his back on you who have trusted in Christ, God is a sinner. Let that sink in. Because to turn his back on you means that he has listened to Lucifer and has followed Satan. And God will never do that. There is nothing in God that Satan can get a grip on. Amen? So the truth, if a person can lose their salvation, Satan has triumphed over God and broken his holiness. God has no experience with evil. Satan can do this night and day until he's thrown into the lake of fire. God will never let his people go. Your security as a believer is bound up in the holiness of God. He has no inclination toward evil. Amen and amen. So let me close with this, the nature of you and me. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he's carried away, verse 14, and enticed by his own lust. Here's the truth. The problem of sin is not outside us. It is inside. And so today, as we come to the table, I'm going to ask the deacons to come that are going to help me and stand on either side of the table at this time. And I want you just to think with me. This is a time for us as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, for us to own and to confess our sin that is in us that seeks to drag us into its trap, as James says. And so the issue today as we get ready to take the supper is, it is not about sinless perfection. All right? Just watch me. It's not about sinless perfection. But it is about, as we take the supper, that we are honest to the Father. That, Father, the greatest problem of my life, the great problem of sin is not outside me, it's inside me. It's in me. And Father, today I own my sin. And to take the supper as God would want us to take it means that we come to the table owning it as ours. It is our fault. It is what is inside us. And as we take the bread and as we drink the juice in just a moment, that we say before the Lord, Lord, you died for me. The problem is in me. And I thank you for paying for my brokenness, paying for my sinfulness, my proneness. You've made me into a child of yours, but sin is still here and it seeks to drag me away. And Father, today I own it. And without you, I would be lost. I would be undone. And so, Father, we thank you today as we take this bread. We pray that in each of our hearts we will honor the Lord Jesus as we should. And that we will remember, Lord, as we eat this bread, it represents the precious body of the Son of God who became a man, born of the Virgin, and lived a sinless life. And he did it all for us. A holy God loving sinful men. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. This first plate is gluten-free. If you